It's good to be with you. I bring greetings from the assemblies in New Jersey, Kenilworth Gospel Chapels, where we serve. Bring greetings to you also from CMML, where the Lord's doing wonderful work through our missionaries. There's a couple extra handbooks in the back. You're welcome to take them and share, particularly with children, how to pray for missionaries. It's good to be back. It's been a long time. I think it was before COVID. We were here. I have an older son who's a sophomore in college at Liberty University, and my youngest son is a senior in high school, and we're just glad to be with you. We're glad to reconnect with some old friends, the Pintos. I remember being in his house out in Pennsylvania, seeing all the taxidermy stuff on the walls and everything. Jane, we go back very far, Greenwood Hills. It's nice to reconnect, and so it's nice to be with you and to meet new friends as well. So we trust that the Lord will bless his word today. I'm humbled to be able to do some teaching from the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You're invited to turn there. I would encourage you to do so. And 1 Corinthians 15 is where we're going to be on the great theme of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This morning we stood before the cross, and at 11 o'clock hour we're going to be standing before standing on the great truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I would like to read three verses in 15 and 16 to create the context here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And then drop down to the same chapter in verse 58, 1558. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And then in chapter 16, verse 13, be watchful, stand firm in the faith. The next phrase, act like men, or it has the idea of showing courage, acting like courageous men is kind of the idea. The Greek is a little strange there in some versions. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. God bless the reading of his word as we stand on the great truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful to be here this morning. Every breath is given to you from all our breath is given by you, Lord. We have one life to live. We are thankful that you have redeemed us and saved us. We are yours forever. You've given us a Christian life to live. We realize we live in a world that has rejected Jesus, and the great philosophies of men continue to circulate. Help us to stand firm on the great truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Minister to us, Lord, we pray. If there is one that does not know you, may he or she come to know you, whom to know is life eternal. We pray giving thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Although Richard Dawkins says that the resurrection is so petty and so trivial, the Christian gospel says that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the greatest historical event in world history and the greatest event that our universe has ever seen. The Artemis has splashed down. And no doubt there is tremendous pictures, which I'm surprised we don't see as many, that will be seen. But the greatest event this universe has seen and will see is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection is not a fable. that has no historical value, nor is it meaningless event of history, and how many there are, but rather it is an historical event with incalculable meaning. Because of the eyewitness accounts, the early disciples and apostles could not cease talking about it, and neither should we. Everywhere they went, they proclaimed the message, as we sang, thank you, Tom, Jesus is alive. And as a result, great resistance arose to silence the apostolic narrative. It first arose, Acts chapter 4, in your own studies, it rose from the religious groups of the Sadducees, if you recall, at the beginning of the book of Acts. They understood, the apostles, that one not only must believe that Jesus is God, but believe in his resurrection to be saved. When seeing the risen Christ, Thomas wholly confessed, "The Lord of me and the God of me," John chapter 20, verse 28, or in our translations, "My Lord and my God." And for some of you who may know Koine in Greek, ho kurios mou kai ho theos mou. What the Apostle John taught in John 1:2 was the truth that the Word was God. Theos in ho logos, meaning what the Word was, God was. This now fully confessed by Thomas in the upper room at the end of John's Gospel, seeing Jesus in his resurrection. Jesus is God incarnate. Paul agrees that the resurrection is the central component of salvation. When he says in Romans 10, 9 and 10, you can all quote it, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes," ESV says, "and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." Hallelujah. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it is the final crisis for which the Apostle Paul is dealing with, and it has to do with the philosophy of men. As you studied through Corinthians, no doubt, the many crises that Paul deals with, the final one in 15 and 16, I see as a unit, is the philosophy of man. In all of Paul's writings to Corinth and Corinthians, he deals with the crisis by using an aspect of the gospel of the Lord Jesus, not only the cross, but the person of Christ, the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper, but he uses here the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In all the crisis of life, we are to bear the gospel and all of its ability and power upon it. Paul's massive treatise on the truth of the resurrection, here in 15, is majestic, extensive, informative, explanatory and revelatory. There is nothing else like it in Scripture that compares with it. In writing to the church at Corinth, the Apostle Paul was seeking to correct the crisis of the philosophy of men or man. He did this by proclaiming the death and resurrection of Christ. Apparently, incorrect, may I call it pre-Gnostic philosophy, was influencing the church. You'll notice as Paul in the chapter addresses two aspects of that, verse 12 and then again in verse 35. Verse 12 says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Truly, the philosophy of man has infiltrated the minds of God's people at Corinth in regards to the great doctrine, and Paul seeks to correct it. Notice the second question of the chapter in verse 35. "But someone will ask," who would the someone be? How are the dead raised? When, with what kind of body do they come? Paul was seeking to correct the crisis of the philosophy of man. And he did this by proclaiming the truth, or may we say in the first 34 verses, the facts of the resurrection. Later on, we will not get to that in our time, verse 35 to 58, he will argue for the manner of the resurrection. And then in chapter 16, I believe, he will argue for living and working in view of the great truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Greco-Roman world, for which Paul wrote, under pre-Gnostic teaching of the day, believed in the immortality of the soul, but they did not accept the resurrection of the body. To them, the resurrection of the body was unthinkable, since they held the body to be what? The source of man's weakness and sin. This was their ideology. Death, therefore, was welcomed. Can you believe that? Since by it the soul would be liberated from the body. How sad. The resurrection was not welcome because this would constitute what they would say another descent of the soul into the grave of the body. Oh, how pathetic the philosophy of men. The believers had accepted resurrection in the case of Christ, and being under the influence, some doubted. The general Jewish perspective was that the resurrection was a survival of the personality and a continuance of only man's spirit. Of course, as seen in the Pharisaical ideology and teaching, the Christian position was much broader, hallelujah, in scope and held greater implications. There were some in the church at Corinth who also shared the contempt for the body. You can read that through the entire epistle. These believed that the body was unaffected in salvation. You'll pick this up as you read through Corinthians. A view which was a defense for what we may call the libertine behavior, as promoted in what has been called the freedom parties and their slogans. And you can pick up the slogans as you read through 1 Corinthians, particularly that what Paul would say in Romans, may we sin that grace may abound. That type of idea was a libertarian freedom party slogan. The gospel message is that God is not going to accept defeat, not even at that level. He designed the human body as something glorious, and God is concerned not merely to forgive our sins, as glorious as that is, and to cleanse our conscience, hallelujah for that. He will not allow sin or death to have its final victory even over the human body. Therefore, it is an integral and exceedingly important part of the gospel message that Jesus Christ is alive. He was buried and is alive forevermore. Paul writes to correct the misunderstandings, not only in his day, but in ours. Oh, the misunderstandings. Do not get your theology on the internet. And many of our young people glean that, the philosophies of men. Paul writes to correct our and their misunderstandings. He wants them to stand on this most important and vital doctrine, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Are you with me so far? That was more of an introduction. Paul begins to reinforce the fundamental foundations again, not with his own commentary of resurrection, but by quoting a Christian tradition that was older than Paul. And we will read that. We have the facts of the resurrection before us here in verses 1 through 34. But I would break out this particular chapter for those who like outlines. Is in verse 1 through 11 is the foundation of the truth. We're going to focus there this morning. Verses 12 through 19 is the implication of no resurrection. Meaning, what if these philosophies are correct? Let's carry out their argument to what that implication would be, verses 12 through 19. And then, interestingly, in verses 20 through 28, Paul brings what I would call the pillars of the prophetic program of God rests on the foundational truth, hallelujah, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you're going to abandon the resurrection of Christ, the implication is tremendous in your Christian doctrine. And then again in verses 29 to 34, again, the implication of no resurrection. It's interesting how Paul does that. He gives the implication of the what if, he prevents the pillars of the prophetic program, and then he goes back to it in his argumentative way to dismantle the philosophical's idea, the implication of what if there's no resurrection, and in that particular section has to do with your Christian life. Let's read verse 1 through 2. We read part of it already. Chapter 15, verse 1 through 2. Now I would remind you, brothers, I'm reading apologetically from the ESV this morning. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. The account of the resurrection appearances of Jesus, we'll get to that in verses, I beg your pardon. The word received, notice that in the word, in the verse 1, is in the aorist tense in the Greek. It refers to the past and to a single act of reception and conversion. Hallelujah. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received. There's been a moment in time in your life when you received the truth of the gospel, and what did you do with it? You believed. Yes, hallelujah for that. Jesus Christ would speak in those terms as well. Let me read a couple of verses. John chapter 11, need not turn to it. Whoever believes in me, though he die, he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? John chapter 5, verse 24, truly, truly, or verily, verily, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. What a simple, pure gospel we have, that when a sinner believes, puts their faith and trust in God's way of eternal life, that we believe, as Paul says to Timothy, in Christ Jesus, we believe in him for eternal life. And how does Jesus obtain eternal life for us? By dying for our sins, by being buried, for rising again, for ascending and being seated at God's right hand. The word received back in chapter 15 refers to a past, to a single act of reception at conversion. May I ask, are you saved? Has there been a moment in your life when you've believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ? The next word we want to look at is the word stand. Stand is in the perfect tense in the Greek. It shows a present position resulting from the past action. Isn't that wonderful? Yeah, a present position resulting from a past action. The abiding result was that they had been given a standing before God, which was insoluble and eternal. Now, I read that verse in John's Gospel, chapter 5. Did you catch it when Jesus said, truly, truly, or verily, verily, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has, hallelujah, eternal life, but he doesn't stop there. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. The moment you're saved and born again, not only are you given the gift of eternal life, but you're given the assurance of eternal security. Hallelujah for that. So we stand. It has resulting implications, abiding results, that was that it had been given a standing before God. The next word in the verse, in verse 15, verse 1 and 2, is the word saved. Saved is in the present tense. That's interesting, isn't it? It intimates a daily salvation. Isn't that interesting there? And some of the versions bring it out, some of them don't. And so the exhortation here is they were to hold fast, listen, to the doctrine of resurrection in their lives for salvation from, context tells us, the false philosophies that were abounding at Corinth. I'm not sure if you've ever saw it in that regard, in that light. They were hearing the philosophies of men. If you want to be saved from the philosophies of men, stand firm on the truth of the doctrine, not only of resurrection, but the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If they were allowing it to take hold, the philosophies of men, Paul says their belief would be what? Empty or vain. It would be empty and vain, just like those who were denying the resurrection. The idea there is that if you're going to hold to the philosophies of men about resurrection, your faith is empty. Your faith doesn't leave. It's just become an empty faith. I take that to believe that their Christians can hold these false positions about resurrections. We meet them all the time. They've come to know Jesus Christ, but the philosophies have now compounded, and their faith is as if it's like empty. Why? Because they fill their minds and hearts with the falsity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Are you with me so far? Yes? Verse 3 to 5a, we're going to read it together, this glorious passage. Paul says, "For I delivered to you, as of the first importance, that I also received that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared." We'll stop there. He appeared. The account of the resurrection appearances of Jesus in these verses appear to be early pre-Pauline, and some call it a creed, a creedal statement. Verses 3 to 5a, if you want to bracket that so you remember that idea, may be one of the earliest creeds about Jesus' death and resurrection. Most biblical scholars note the antiquity of the creed, probably originating from Jerusalem and the apostolic community. The antiquity of the creed has been placed to no more than 5 years after Jesus' death by most biblical scholars. That's an extraordinary statement. The linguistic analysis suggests that the version received by Paul seemed to have included other verses here, 3 to 6 and maybe 7. The creed has been deemed to be historically reliable and is claimed to preserve a unique and verifiable testimony of the time. Moreover, even skeptical liberal scholars agree that the creed was formulated and taught at a very early date after Jesus' death. Let me quote one of them to you. Gerd Ludmann, a skeptical scholar, maintains, this is what he says, quote, "The elements in the tradition are to be dated to the first 2 years after the crucifixion of Jesus, no later than 3. Here's an unbeliever verifying this creedal statement. The Christian tradition was older than Paul's preaching, which disseminated it. Now, there's a lot to say about that. And for time's sake, we're just going to let that go. But the impact of that is tremendous on the inspiration of God's word and of the ministry of Paul, and how the early believers held to the great statement, here it is, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, and that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according accordance with the Scripture, and that he appeared. Paul will go on to give his view, and he attaches it to that early creed, and we'll read that in a moment, as he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, etc. The creedal confession has four positive things come to light. First, Christ died. Hallelujah. Secondly, he was buried. Thirdly, he rose. And fourthly, he appeared. Our gospel message is embedded in history, the historical facts of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why we entitled this section, The Facts of the Resurrection. The Greek preposition for that you see in our English Bible suggests his death in our stead. Notice that. But in line with Paul's overall teaching on Christ's atonement, Christ represented us in a corporate inclusion manner, taking the place of all humanity at once. Later on in the chapter, he's going to talk about Christ and Adam, and he refers to that representativeness. It's not only substitution. It is a representative substitution. If you were a substitute teacher in class, and you were you understand, you're not really representing the former teacher. You're just subbing for them. Christ's substitutionary work goes beyond that. It's a representative substitution for which Jesus has done for us. Hallelujah for that. The next word is buried. That removes the entire what we call swoon theory. He was buried. The prophecy earlier in Isaiah 53:9 is most remarkable. You know the prophecy. It states he was with the rich in his death. Isaiah 53:9. The rich is singular in the Hebrew in Isaiah 53:9. And in his death is plural, which is always interesting to me. The rich singular refers to none other than Joseph of Arimathea. We know that from the Gospels. The plural is probably used to draw attention to the intensive and exceptional death of the holy sufferer as meeting the terrible effects of sin, and maybe that's another discussion altogether. If his burial was proof of his death, his appearances were proof of his resurrection. How important it is to prove that Jesus died. Yes. But how important it is to prove his resurrection. So in this particular section, we have, Paul brings to us from his own words, not from the creedal language, he has three individuals, Peter, James, and himself, and three companies, the 12, over 500, and all the apostles. Let's just read that wonderful phrase. Verse 5, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one, ESV says, untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am that I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. Hallelujah. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Paul feels no compulsion to cite any eyewitnesses of Christ's death because it's factually was a commonly accepted. And so he says he rose again. That word is in the perfect tense, implying it has an abiding result. Oh, hallelujah for the abiding result. We taught earlier we can speak of the abiding result of the resurrection to you and I. But there's also the other side, the abiding result of the resurrection to Jesus Christ our Lord. Do a study in that. The fulfillment of the Davidic covenant in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and its establishment. The stepping into the great ministry of the great high priest. Today I have begotten thee, as we would say in our old King James language, and so forth and so on. The implications of the resurrection, not only to us, not only to the sinner, but to Jesus Christ our Lord. And verse 7 mentions James. James mentioned certainly is not one of the two apostles of that name. James the son of Zebedee and James the son of Alphaeus. Since the whole group of apostles is mentioned next, that's the logic on understanding who that James is, would include these two. Instead, it must be the Lord's half-brother. That is some conclusions by some. Who had with his brothers joined the apostolic band in Acts chapter 1 and had become prominent in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 15. Verse 8 gives us this little strange idea, one born out of due time. A very interesting phrase of Paul as he describes who he is in relation to the other apostles. In comparison with other apostles, the idea there is a miscarried infant. That's the idea there. Among perfectly formed infants, the other apostles. That's how he's beginning to view himself in relevance to that. Because he was lifted out of the role of persecution into the office of apostle. That's the idea. So it refers not to the lateness of this event, but to Paul's, here it is, sudden appearance among the company of witnesses. And boy, was it sudden. Which could be likened to a premature birth. However, with Paul, he sees himself as least of the apostles in his arrival, but viewed in labor as more, but his message was as pure as the other apostles. Paul stood with the other apostles. Now just a little background on one born out of due time. It had a political phrase in the Greco-Roman Empire in the time of Augustus. There was an enormous number of senators, most of them unworthy of their dignity of being a senator. Nothing's changed much in those ideas. By favor of bribery, they got elected. And so it was used in the political arena, the same word, multitude proverbially styled them as abortive in their political ideas. So Paul is using a known word even in that political arena. That's a side note. Verse 11, the important thing was not who labored most, but the sense of unity among the apostles. See that clearly in these first 11 verses. All the apostles were united, hallelujah, in preaching the gospel. If the apostles are standing united on this firm foundation, you and I can stand with them. Not in vain, but unmovable, standing firm in the faith, the doctrine of the resurrection. You and I must realize we stand with the apostles. And that's where we have fellowship with, according to 1 John chapter 1. We don't stand with elders, although we can. We don't even stand with the church fathers or even with the reformers. We stand with the apostolic narrative and the teachings of Paul. And if the apostles are standing firm on this foundation, you and I must stand with them. Now, I believe I have 5 minutes left. I wanted just to cover a little bit more, perhaps on the implication of the resurrection. Let's just work through that a little bit. Sorry if I go over a minute or two, if that's okay. Verse 12 through 19, as we read this, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Paul's letter showed that there were some in the church at Corinth, as we've said already, who share this commonplace contempt of the human body, of the body. They believed that the body was unaffected in salvation and views, which was a defense on the one hand for the libertine behavior and on the other for asceticism, which was another philosophy that you read about in the book of Colossians. It is important to note the form of his argument is a circular one designed to reduce to logical absurdity the position of his opponent. Now, I don't think Joshua is going to do that tomorrow in his deliberations. He's not going to try to upset those that rock the cradle and do his best. But Paul is trying to upset not only the ideology, but these philosophers that are affecting the Lord's people. So Paul argues in verse 12 from the standpoint of the gospel, where in verse 13 he is arguing from the standpoint of the errorists. Let's read that. How can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. So you see how he begins his argument there? He's taking it now from the standpoint of the errorists. And so Paul indicates seven things that would be true if Christ were not alive. How sad that would be. What a world that would be. If Christ was not alive, these seven things would be true. Preaching is empty. Faith is empty. Preachers are liars. Faith is useless. We're unsaved. We're departed saints are lost. Living saints deceived and duped. The apostle states a series of conclusions following from the contention that the dead do not rise. There is no resurrection of Christ. Preaching that he has been raised is then empty and meaningless. Their resurrection faith in Christ and his resurrection is also meaningless. And his own testimony about Christ's resurrection is false because it claims something that God didn't do. And we might as well all go home because we are pitied among the culture. Vain here means void of useful aim or effect. Additional conclusions from the hypothesis that Christ is not raised. Faith is vain or meaningless. We have no hope. Notice that phrase there, verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only. Such was the Epicurean idea, right? That all of living was here and now. It was like Sadducees believed that is also, right? That philosophy. That if in this life was our only hope, we are all people most to be pitied. Oh, those pitiful Christians. Carry their Bible. They go to that church on the corner there. Oh, how pitied we are. But Paul does not end. He moves as quickly to the argument as he begins his great discussion upon the pillars of his prophetic, of God's prophetic program. He has verse 20, but in fact, ESV says it that way, Christ has been raised from the dead. Hallelujah, this is the cornerstone of our gospel, the very crux of what you and I believe. And when someone asks you, why are you a Christian? What should you say? Because Christ Jesus is risen. That is the sole reason why we hold fast. The death of Christ is meaningful, and our life has meaning as well. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, in our closing, I'll just quickly run through this with you here, these ideas in verse 20 through 28. And the basic idea here is that if God is going to place the prophetic program of God on the very foundation of the resurrection of Christ, then you and I can stand not only with the apostolic circle, but we can stand with God on his prophetic program. That's the idea there. Let me read. And you can flush it out in the order. He begins with that order. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Yeah, he's speaking to Christians here in resurrection. Paul is not denying that the unbeliever is going to be raised. He preaches that too in the book of Acts. There will be a resurrection for the just and the unjust. But here he's speaking of the believers who have fallen asleep. Verse 21, for as by man came death, by a man has come also resurrection. The great piece of Handel's Messiah lingers at that point. By man came death. And so you and I, as according to Romans 5:12, for by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for all, Old King James, all have sinned. And so what did we inherit from Adam? Death. That's what we inherited. For death has passed upon all men, For all have sinned. Paul reiterates that idea here. For as by one man came death, by man also came resurrection of the dead. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Hallelujah. But each in its own order. And here again, the prophetic program. Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, parousia is that Greek word. Those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, which is at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. Those who hold to the literal coming of Christ, as I do, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Yeah, it's a kind of a fast forward of the great prophetic plan of God. But his point is that God is going to rest the truth of the resurrection on, I'm sorry, he's going to rest his prophetic program on the foundation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then he moves on with these great ideas. He goes beyond that millennial reign of Christ. After destroying every rule and every authority and power. Oh, what a day that will be. For he must reign. That is the great goal. The great goal of our Christianity is not about us. It's about Jesus Christ our Lord and his glory. We're along for the ride. And you and I say, what can we do to promote the great movement of God through Jesus Christ to all time and eternity? He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Oh, the scourge of death, the sting of it. God is desirous to put this down. That Adam brought into us, into our world. He is, as we would say in a military term, he's gunning for death. That is what he wants to put down, and he will destroy death. Certainly at the cross of Jesus Christ, to overturn the tables of death, he went into death to have victory over death. Hallelujah. Verse 27, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. What a day that will be. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Let me see if I can find my quote on some of these verses here. I probably went, as soon as I say that, I won't be able to say that. The broad outline that the prophetic program rests upon the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection, the parousia, the end. Those who belong to Christ refer to all those who belong to him. The end refers to the end of the kingdom. For gives the reason he cannot relinquish the kingdom until the end comes. The Son must reign as man under the Father. Following this reign, the mediatorial kingdom will be merged with the eternal kingdom to the triune God. The annulling of death will take place at the great white throne judgment after the kingdom and the final rebellion of Satan. Here, the answer to Greek philosophy. They say what? There's no resurrection. What does Paul say at the end of this? There's no more death. That's Paul's conclusion as he leaves this particular passage of Scripture. I'm sorry I can't move on in the text for time's sake, but the Lord add his blessing to the Word of God. May we stand with the apostles on the firm foundation of the resurrection of Christ. May we stand with God on the prophetic program who rests upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How important it is, not only for salvation, but for the great plan of this universe and for God himself and for his blessed Son. There will be a day when he will offer, as the king, he will offer up the kingdom to his head. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, for the head of Christ is God. This is an example, that of submission and headship, that Christ will offer the kingdom unto God and submit himself that God may be all and in all. It's unfathomable to understand, but it is a great example of the great submission and headship of that great redemptive order that has been established. Christ has been inserted into it, and in that future day, he will offer it, and he will submit himself that God will be all and in all. What a day that will be. And you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, we will be there to see whatever expression that would mean with our own eyesights, and we will rejoice with God and his Son, that God may be all and in all. Lord, we are thankful for our time of teaching, preaching, and Bible study. Thank you, Lord, for your precious word. Set us free by it. May we stand with the apostolic circle on the firm grounds of the resurrection of Christ. May we not be yielded to the philosophies of men regarding this precious truth, the crux of our belief. And Lord, we thank you that you are risen, and may we stand with God on his prophetic program that rests upon the resurrection of Christ. Encourage us, Lord, in these days that we live, that, Lord, our faith may not be empty nor in vain, but that may be strong in you, that we would be loyal and love you in the day in which we live. Dismiss us with your blessing. We are grateful. We are thankful in Jesus' name. Amen.